Ladies and gentlemen, it was in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 where Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." Levi, also known as Matthew, followed Jesus. Matthew followed. Others followed. But they were more than followers, ladies and gentlemen. They were more than followers. They were actually equippers. They equipped others to lead. Among the very last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, just after he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he said this to his apostles, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There was their initial conversion. But then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." After converting people, these apostles still had another mission, and that was to teach them to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. This involved their growth. It involved their being more what Jesus wanted them to be. It involved training them to do the work of God. These disciples obeyed Jesus Christ, and they were eminently successful in impacting the world for Him. We're going to talk tonight about some of the factors that made these men so successful. We're going to answer a number of questions in the course of our study. I want to talk tonight in our very beginning about Jesus, the apostles, and you and me. I want to talk first about what Jesus did. In 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus did not merely focus on gaining followers. Oh yes, he wanted followers, but that was not his primary mission. If his primary mission had just been to gain followers, he wasn't very successful. Because when he left this earth, he had about 120 disciples who seemed to be loyal to him. And that wouldn't be a very good showing if that's all he came to do. But instead, Jesus focused these 3.5 years on training and equipping a few men to do his work after he left the earth. I want you to look with me at some passages first in the book of Matthew. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He's preparing these men ultimately for their carrying out the Great Commission, though at this time he's only sending them out on what we call the limited commission. But notice he says, "I send you out." Jesus didn't go and do all this work by himself. Rather, he was training these 12 men to go and to do the work. I'm turning just to the next page in my Bible to verse 27. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." He was preparing them for the worldwide mission that they would ultimately have. I'm slipping over to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 17, this is where Jesus is praying just hours before the cross. In John 17, and in verse number 14, Jesus, as he prays to his Father, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It's that first line I want you to notice. "I have given them your word." What were they going to do with that word? They're going to go and proclaim that word to the whole world. Drop down to verse number 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." That is, I do not pray for the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus says, as he prays to the Father, "I've given these men your word, and now I'm praying for those who will believe on me through that word that I've given them." This just shows us a little bit, just a snapshot of how Jesus was preparing these men. 3.5 years were consumed in equipping these men for the greatest task of all time. And it was only after these three and a half years of training that Jesus would send them out. So that's what Jesus did. He was equipping these men to lead, to go out with the gospel. But secondly, we would take note that it's what the apostles did. While Peter, Paul, James, and John taught thousands to follow Jesus, they were also involved in something just as significant. That is, in training others to be leaders. Think about that for a moment. Well, we tend to think of Paul on his missionary journeys, and indeed, the book of Acts has a great deal to say about Paul's journeys. Go with me to Acts chapter 13, but we think of Paul and all the people that he taught in various places throughout Asia Minor and so many other places. But he was doing something else that was just as significant. He was training others for the work, to do the kind of work that he was doing. And so as you look at Acts chapter 13 onward, it just seems like there is never a time when Paul is alone. Have you ever thought of that? In Acts chapter 13, at the very beginning of that text, it tells us about Paul's preparation, or the church sending him out on that first journey. And the text says, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And here Paul is about to go out, and he's taking with him Barnabas. But drop down the page just a little bit to verse 13. We learn that John Mark, was also with them. In verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Pergus in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. What I want you to see is that it just seems like Paul never goes anywhere without someone at his side. And so that was as he was beginning his first journey. But on his second journey, look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. On his second journey, Acts 15 and verse 40, he and Barnabas now have separated. And Barnabas is taking with him John Mark. But Paul, it says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So now Paul has a new co-worker at his side. This Silas is the same man who is identified as Silvanus in some of the epistles. But then look just a little further to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul has barely begun his second missionary journey when he chooses Timothy to be at his side as he travels and as he preaches. I'm reading from 16:1 of the book of Acts. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." And so Paul now has left with Silas, and he's picked up Timothy as he goes off on this second journey. Now, as Paul and his party go over, or about to go over into Macedonia, we see in Acts chapter 16 that Luke, the author of the book of Luke, evidently is with them as part of this group. Look at Acts 16 and verses 9 and 10. They're about to go to Troas. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they've come to Troas, but now they get this vision, come over into Macedonia. Verse 10 says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Well, who's the us there? Well, that's the author of the book of Luke. And so now we learn that Luke is with him. So now we've got four men traveling together. Paul is the leader of the group, but we have these other three who are with him. And then just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 18, we come to Corinth. Or that is, Paul and his party come to Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, here we see Priscilla and Aquila, who are co-workers with Paul. Acts chapter 18, and beginning at verse number 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Well, Priscilla and Aquila are two more believers, and now they are working with the Apostle Paul. And the group, some of the group is not with Paul at this point, but they're going to get caught up to him. But look at this in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 in verses 4 and 5, as they're going to Troas, in Acts chapter 20, you see that there are a number of men who are traveling with Paul at this time. This is Acts 20, beginning at verse 4. It says that Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. And so every time you see Paul traveling, it just appears that there's someone with him on every occasion. Now, why did we look at all these texts? Are these Christians co-workers with Paul? Of course they were. But were they merely co-workers with Paul? I believe that some of these, at least, I know that some of them were men that Paul was mentoring. He was training others to do the kind of work that he was doing. We noted in one of our earlier studies from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and I'm going to read that text again because it really says something significant about Paul's work. I'm beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses." Remember all these people traveling with Paul? You've heard these things among many witnesses. Evidently, Paul was not only teaching Timothy, but he was evidently teaching some of these others at the same time. "So the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these," that is, commit these truths that I have taught you, "commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Can you see what's happening here? Paul had these that he traveled with and he mentored and trained. Now he says to Timothy, "Timothy, you saw what I did. Now I want you to do the same thing." So this idea of equipping others to be teachers, it's what Jesus did and it's what the apostles did. And it's what we must do. For 3.5 years, Jesus mentored and equipped these disciples. For more than 20 years, Paul mentored and equipped others to do the work of God. And now, the task falls to us. The task not just of teaching others. We want to teach people in the community. But the task of mentoring, equipping others to do the Lord's business. Ladies and gentlemen, we are building. We are building kingdom leaders. We have a mission to equip the next generation. And in nearly all of our lessons this weekend, we have read from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12 and 13. That's the text where it talks about these teaching offices in the church, the pastors and teachers and others that it mentions. And that text talks about what we do. We are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Teaching others to teach. Your evangelist here in this congregation, Brother Fontenot, has done that in his life. I don't know how many men he has mentored, but I have a good friend named David Osteen. David Osteen was mentored by Steve. Chris Emerson, mentored by Steve Fontenot. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. You see, all the people, Steve may look at and say, okay, here's maybe 1,000 people that I would like to teach over the next how many years? And how many years does Steve have? Here's 1,000 people I would like to teach. Chances are he can't get the job done. So what does he do? He trains David Osteen. He trains Chris Emerson. And now Chris is teaching 200-300 people. Brother Osteen is teaching 200-300 people. Can you see how much more effective that is? Rather than having Steve being responsible to teach all those people, he has taught others to be teachers. And now the work, you see how the work spreads? And Chris is mentoring people. David is mentoring people. This is God's plan for each generation of teachers to teach another generation so they can do the work. And so the work just expands because of that. And that's God's plan. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 in action. the things you've heard of me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You look for faithful men who have got the ability, and you train them so that they can go and do the work. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a genuine need for more workers. I think it was on Friday evening of this week that we read from Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus looked at the multitudes and he said, these are like sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus was moved with compassion for them. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. We pray for that, but then we work for that. And you know that today we have a worker shortage. If you prepare more workers to do some of what you were doing, you will make a huge difference rather than you trying to do everything yourself. If Jesus had to just go around and do all the personal teaching himself, you see how difficult that would be? But what he does, Jesus sends out 12 men to do the teaching. They all go into different places. And then those 12 men, they're teaching others to do the work. And you see how the gospel spreads? One man, a small group of men, cannot do the work by themselves. And so I would ask you, did someone take the time to train you to serve? And I'm not talking now just about being an evangelist. What about being a Bible class teacher? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you are Bible class teachers or have been Bible class teachers? Go ahead and put your hands up. Oh, look at all that. That's more than half of the congregation. Brother, did someone help you? Did someone train you to teach? Did you teach maybe assisting someone else at first? Yes, that's what we do. And that's what we do at Dallin Road at home. We have a large number of Bible class teachers. But if we get a new person in the congregation and they would like to teach, we'll put them in the class with the older, more experienced teacher. And the older, more experienced teacher will mentor that younger person so that they can do the work. That's God's plan. And so if someone took time to help you, to train you to serve, you were trained, now you train others. And when you do that, you can impact the future. Equippers impact the future. You know, I often hear people, especially young people, but this would apply to anyone, regardless of your age. I often hear young people say, I want to make a difference in the world. And I'm going to go out and campaign for my candidate. Okay? You want to make a difference in the world? You can do more than make a difference in the world. You can make a difference into eternity. By not only teaching others about the will of God, but training others to be teachers also. That's the process of mentoring. Being young and idealistic is a wonderful thing, but we need more workers in the kingdom who will have their sights set on eternity and have their sights set on helping others to make it into eternity with them, to be with God. That's what leaders do. We mentor others to do whatever it is that we're doing. Each of us who serve should do that. Someone says, well, you know, I don't have much of a role here in the congregation. All I do is prepare the communion. Of course, that was before we got the little kits, you know. I noticed, by the way, this morning someone said, hey, one of the ladies here has been baking that those little pieces of bread. It's better than eating that styrofoam tasting stuff, isn't it? But you know what? There may be young ladies here in this congregation that when you're not around, whoever it is that bakes that, when you're not around, maybe there should be some young ladies here being taught how to do that. It's just that simple. That's the process of mentoring. And whatever your area of service is, brother, your song leader, your powerful, strong song leader, I like that. You've got a son coming up. And you need to teach him on the way up. He's what, 4 or 5 years old, 6 years old? Four. He's going to be big and strong like that. Yeah, he just held up four fingers. That's good, son. Now he's embarrassed. He's hiding his face. As this young man grows up, you teach him to lead singing. That's the thing to do. But not just him. We've got these young men here, and we've got some young men over here. There's a young boy over here, just a little older than your son. Train these young men If you're teaching a Bible class, take someone under your wing and say, hey, you know, I can see in you real zeal for God, and I think you might have some ability to teach. Would you come into my Bible class? Would you study with me? And then we'll teach the class together. That's the process of mentoring. Whatever we are doing, we need to train and teach others to do the same thing. Jesus changed the world. This is 2020. You know what that number means? And I know the calendars may have a glitch somewhere along the way, but the year 2020 means 2,020 years ago the Savior came into the world. Why are we marking time by His birth? It's because He has had such an impact on the world. But not just Jesus. It was those that He trained. Our world has been changed because of the work that He trained these men to do. And then let me tell you something else, Mom, Dad. You need to mentor your kids. It's called being a parent. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to these opening verses of this chapter. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Someone says, well, what do you mean? How do parents mentor their kids? Dad, one of the things that you can do is you teach your son what it means to be a man. And you exemplify in your home how a man treats his wife. And Mom, you godly mothers, train your daughters up in the way of godliness and let them see in your example, but not just in your example, also in your words, train your daughters to be godly. And you know that involves so much. That's just part of being a parent. You see, all of us, we're influencing others. You need to mentor your kids. And so, it's what leaders do. It's what shepherds do. Bishops and the Lord's church impact the future. First, they impact the eternal destiny of men and women that are under their oversight. But secondly, they're deeply involved in training and equipping others. Elders must replicate themselves. You know, it's the only, in the Lord's church, it is the only place where you can take a sheep and turn him into a shepherd. Have you ever thought of that? You take one of the sheep and you train him to be an elder. You take a sheep, he becomes more than a sheep. He now becomes a shepherd of the other sheep. Leaders who lead others to be shepherds. You know, there are congregations. I've preached on the leadership thing. I've got about 20 lessons altogether that I do on leadership, maybe 30, I don't know. I try to teach whatever a congregation asks me to teach. And I've done this all over the country for the past 12 or 15 years, I guess. And I go into some places where there used to be 200 people meeting in a building. Now there's only 50. They used to have four elders. Now they don't have elders any longer. And you know what happened? There are a number of factors, but one of the problems is they didn't do evangelism. They never took it seriously. And as the congregation grew older and people died off and some moved off, they dwindled from 200 over a period of time down to 50. And the elders who were there never replicated themselves, never trained others to be elders. That's one of the reasons why some churches no longer have elders. They did not prepare the next generation. And so we're in the business of impacting the future, of prepping the next generation. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, this is what Jesus did. How Jesus mentored the 12. You see, Jesus planned beyond the present. He wasn't just thinking first century. He wasn't just thinking 33 A.D., I'm going to send these men out. You know what he said in the end of the Great Commission? You remember the words in Matthew 28 and verse 20? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Another translation says, "even to the end of the world." However you want it, Jesus is thinking beyond the present when he spoke those words. He thought long term. And I want to give you seven things that Jesus did to mentor his disciples. In fact, I may give you eight. Let's go. Here we go. First of all, Jesus saw their potential. He saw not what they were, but he saw what they could become. You look at this band of disciples and all the bumps in the road they had for 3.5 years. This is a ragtag group, and you wonder sometimes how they even got along with one another. I mean, James and John, their mother at least, is trying to promote them, one at Jesus' right hand, the other at Jesus' left hand. And as if that's not bad enough, Jesus has to correct them and teach them about greatness in the kingdom. As if that's not bad enough, you've got Simon the Zealot, who is absolutely anti-Roman. He wants to overthrow the Roman army, the Roman government. By contrast, you've got Matthew as an apostle who works for the Roman government. I mean, this is like getting someone from the Trump camp and the Obama camp together and say, okay, you two guys are going to work together. I mean, look at the potential for conflict there. Look at the potential for conflict when you've got someone who hates Rome and someone is getting his wages paid from Rome. Deeply flawed men in so many ways, but Jesus changed those men by his life and teaching. He saw what they could become. Secondly, he focused on the best potential leaders. You know that Jesus did not try to make everyone an apostle. He chose 12 men, lost Judas, and had him replaced, and then later added the apostle Paul. But he didn't try to make everyone an apostle. Why not? Because not everyone would make a good apostle. And not everyone would qualify as an apostle. And as we look at this principle, we ought to focus on those who have potential. I have sat at the feet of some great men who taught song leading classes. Even R.J. Stevens. And after sitting 5 nights in R.J. Stevens' song leading class, R.J. could only shake his head. "Brother Dawson, I'm glad you're a preacher because you're never going to be a song leader." I shouldn't be a song leader. I can't even hardly start a song. And so we shouldn't try to force someone into a mold that they're never going to fit. You see, Jesus focused on the best potential leaders. He saw what these men could become. And he wound up making good choices in the end, because these men were eminently successful. And then this, he had to be patient with those that he trained. He knew their weaknesses, but he didn't give up on them. When they fell short of his expectations, he corrected them. Sometimes he had to severely chastise and rebuke them. In Matthew chapter 16, it's interesting there, the apostle Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 21, just 5 verses later, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Yes, Jesus had to correct these men when they were wrong, but he was patient with them. Jesus was under no illusions about what kind of men he had. But again, he's working with their potential, not where they are now, but where they can be at the end of 3.5 years. Jesus treated them as individuals. He gave the apostles individual counseling and guidance. And why would Jesus do that? Because individuals have differing needs. You know, what Matthew needed as far as instruction goes may not have been what Philip or Thomas needed. And so Jesus treated them as individuals and gave them individual instruction. I'm slipping over to the Gospel of John again, in John chapter 14 and verses 5 through 9. And you'll see just a snippet of it here. Just a snippet. Jesus is talking about going away and how he's going to come again and take his people home with him. Chapter 14 of John, in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's teaching. Thomas has got a question. Thomas doesn't know what's happening here. Doesn't understand what Jesus is going to do. So Jesus then answers his question, and he says further in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you have known him and have seen him." Now Philip has got a question. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to hear Philip's question, and then he is going to give him instruction as an individual. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And so Jesus looks at these men. He treats them as individuals, and as part of that, he invested time. He invested time in these men as individuals. You see, we sometimes have the idea that Jesus is traveling from this mountain to this city in Galilee, and then he's on the seashore, and he's out in a boat, and here's this massive multitude of people on the seashore gathered to hear him. Truly, Jesus did that. But Jesus, in mentoring these men, had to give them not only individual attention, but to invest time in them. He spent private time with these apostles. And one of the most intimate moments is just previous. We read from John 14. Look at John 13. Look at the private time here that Jesus has with these men. Chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He's blessing them all the way along. Loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, wrapped it around himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He's teaching them a powerful, potent lesson about service, about humility. These disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus is showing them now by this example of foot washing. He's spending private time with these apostles, giving them what they need that will equip and prepare them to go out into the whole world. And then this, Jesus asks for an enormous commitment from these men. Jesus doesn't say, "You know, I really hope you all will follow me, and after I'm gone, I hope you'll do my work for me." Never expressed like that. Look at Mark chapter 10. Listen to the Apostle Peter here, and this is found over in the book of Matthew. The wording is a little different, but it's still the same. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Think about that. These men had left their occupation while they still tended to drift back to being fishermen. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." This was after the resurrection. But here, Peter says, "We have left all to follow you." That's a big deal. Why had they left all? Because that's what Jesus had taught them. He asks for a huge commitment from these men. He doesn't soft sell what's going to be required of them. And he made it very clear in Matthew chapter 10 that they're going to face all kinds of problems. He made it clear in John chapter 15, the world is going to hate you because it hated me first. But I want you to be loyal to me. And you're going to have to take it from the world. The world is not going to treat you kindly. And there's so many other passages. What I'm saying is, he asked for enormous commitment. And when we talk to someone about being a Bible class teacher, or someone says, hey, I think I'd like to preach the gospel, don't give them some soft sell. Oh, yeah, preaching the gospel, it's a great job. It's easy, and you make tons and tons of money, you know. No, that's not it. Teach a Bible class. Oh, you pick up a workbook somewhere. You go into class, and you read a few lines, and you see what kind of discussion you can get going with the kids or whatever. No. Someone wants to be a Bible class teacher, they've got to spend time in the book. It takes a powerful, time-consuming commitment to be a teacher of God's Word. And so if you're training someone to be a teacher, don't soft sell it. Tell people the real truth. And then finally, Jesus did this. I love this point. Jesus prepared these men to succeed. Jesus believed in the success of His kingdom. You know that. I think it was this morning that I mentioned Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where Daniel had interpreted the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he say? In the days of these kings, that is, in the time of that fourth empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. It will endure forever. And we sing that song, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It shall stand forever and ever. Amen and amen. That's what we're part of. That kingdom is not going to fail. The kingdom of Christ will outlast all others. Jesus believed in the success of His kingdom. When He was facing death in Matthew 16, just before He told Peter and those other apostles, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the chief priests and scribes, I'm going to be killed and raised again the third day. He knew what was coming. He knew He was going to die. That's why He had said to Peter back in verse 18, upon this rock, the fact that He is the Son of God, upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What does He mean when He says that? He says, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay in Hades. My soul will go into Hades, but the gates of Hades will not prevent My resurrection, will not prevent the establishment of My kingdom. Jesus believed He was going to be successful. I was talking with some of you earlier today about premillennialism. I have a book in my library by Clarence Larkin. The book's 100 years old, I expect. But Larkin wrote this book on premillennialism, and he entitled it The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World. And the whole business of dispensational truth as laid out by Larkin is a lie. Someone says, why do you mention this book? Because Larkin in his book said Jesus failed. He intended to establish a kingdom. The Jews rejected Him and He couldn't get the job done. So He put the church in its place. But the church has failed to convert the whole world. The gospel has failed. Everything Jesus did, it's all come to naught. But when Jesus comes back again, He won't fail the next time. It is a lie, my friends. Jesus has never failed at anything. And it is blasphemy to suggest that He ever did. Jesus believed in the success of His kingdom. And He believed in the success of the work of these 12 men that He was going to send out. And listen, I mentioned a moment ago the idea of an enormous commitment. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says this, and we look at this passage here in Acts 1 and verse 8, and we say, well, this is about the Holy Spirit coming. Yes, it is. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the kingdom of Christ is established. But I want you to see what's in the end of this verse in Acts 1:8. This is Jesus to the apostles. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Look at that. He says to these 12 men, I'm giving you a big job. You're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to go into Judea. You're going to go beyond Judea. You're going to go to Samaria. And you're going to go to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. I tell you, he's preparing these men for success. He didn't fail, and they didn't fail. Now, here's my point. Every one of these, what have I got, seven? I guess I've got 8 points there, don't I? Seven or eight, I can't count. Okay, it's seven. Here's the point. We can use every one of these principles to equip others. You look at a young man who is maybe afraid to stand up before a group, and yet he'd like to be a song leader, but he's scared to death when he gets up there. Well, you can work with him. You can help him to overcome his fears. See his potential, not just his shortcomings. Help him to work past those shortcomings. Focused on the best potential leaders. Don't try to make everyone a song leader. Be patient with those that you're training. Treat them as individuals. Invest time in them as individuals. Then you ask for commitment. Enormous commitment. The work of God requires something. I remember speaking to one of our deacons. He's now gone. He's somewhere else. He moved to another place. But one of our deacons a number of years ago, he wasn't doing anything as a deacon. And I'm not sure how that came about. But we said, brother, we'd like to give you this job. Oh, okay, well, let me look. Yeah, that looks easy. Yeah, I'll take that job. There are plenty of people who are looking for something easy. Workers in God's kingdom are not looking for the easy. They're looking for what God wants them to do, and sometimes it's the hard thing that they have to do. Prepare those you train. Prepare them to succeed. Elders, deacons, teachers need to mentor others to serve. And whatever role you have, if it is that blessed role of baking those little pieces of bread, train some young person to do that. Train a group of young ladies or even young men to do something like that. That's not an insignificant thing. Someone says, but it's just a little thing. But it's important in the kingdom of God. And you know, when a person takes on one job and has succeeded at that, maybe they're ready now to take on two, and then four, and then five jobs in the kingdom. We've got a worker shortage. And so I ask you, what is your place of service in the kingdom? Whatever your place of service is, whether it's a deacon, an elder, a song leader, Bible class teacher, or just a greeter at the door, whatever your place is, mentor someone else to fit into that place. That's our lesson for tonight. Maybe there's someone here that says, I've never found my place in the kingdom. In fact, I'm not in the kingdom at all. I've never obeyed Jesus Christ. I've never confessed that He is the Son of God. What in the world are you waiting for? What kind of offer is the devil giving you that is so good and so wonderful that you wouldn't serve Jesus and go to heaven? Is there someone who needs to become a Christian tonight? You believe in Jesus. You're ready to submit to Him through faith, trusting in Him, faith, repentance, and baptism. If that's you, come on now while we stand and sing. Come now, please.